Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Greetings to you, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, children of God. Now, in our reading today from Mark, we find something different and unusual, and it's rather surprisingly hard ending to it that does not seem to bring us the typical good news we've been finding all season. In the first place, Jesus is explicitly missing from the narrative. Oh, sure, he's casually mentioned by virtue of a rumor in Herod's ears at the beginning, but he's not really present in this text. Now, secondly, the main bulk of this narrative is not actually in the present time in Mark. In fact, here we have this rather paranoid king, and with good reason, ruminating on this person he's been hearing about named Jesus, who some say is a prophet, some say is Elijah, and some say, and Herod agrees with this, that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, from his beheading, whether he's resurrected or reincarnated or whatever King Herod's belief systems happen to be at that moment in time. And why not? Because being a king, Herod thinks it's all about him. And naturally, Jesus has got to be this John the Baptist come back from the dead out to seek revenge on him for having been unfairly executed. And then we move into a flashback, something that's taken completely out of time. And it's not anything that Herod actually wanted to do. In fact, Herod was having a good time having John the Baptist in his prisons. And while this strange man frightened Herod, the king, who seems to be someone who's interested in the mysterious, in the freakish, in the odd, he really enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. But his wife, and we're not sure exactly how she became separated from her previous husband, whether it was by divorce or whether she was widowed from him. And his brother was also named Herod, by the way. They weren't very creative with their names in those days. She's tired of the accusations leveled against her by John because she remarried Herod. She had quite a different take on the situation having this man in her prisons, in their prisons, and was not really happy to have him around. And so, in a classic biblical style that seems as much borrowed from older legends as it is original to the gospel, the king makes a promise to his beloved stepdaughter and cannot take it back when she asks for the unthinkable, the head of this man, John the Baptist, on a platter. Now, it's gory, for certain. It's not something you expect from a teenage girl, even one who's been raised in royal households with an immature mind and a tendency to objectify those that are beneath her. So why does she take the advice of her mother and ask for such a petty ending to this prophet in her jails? Authors over the last couple centuries have tried to recreate motives for her with one rationale or another as to why she did this. One particularly famous one was done by Oscar Wilde. Some of you might be familiar with his play Salome. It's been adopted in several ways by opera or there was a movie a few years back, Salome's Last Dance, that was actually rather enjoyable. But ultimately, the tale pans out to the oath that Herod Antipas made to her. Anything her heart desires. And out of regard to his oath and to save face in front of his guests at this wonderful banquet, Herod complies. And in the end, he winds up performing this rather heinous deed against this man, John the Baptist, who is already under his power, after all, who is already imprisoned in his household, and for no better reason than to please his guests and to fulfill an oath that he made carelessly to the daughter of his wife. Now, how easy might it have been for him to have done the right thing and refuse her? How easy should it have been for Herod to say, "Don't be ridiculous, Salome. This is not something that you actually want me to do. I have just offered you half of my kingdom, and you want such a terrible thing." Now, I'm just afraid the consequences of this thing that you ask are too severe. You must choose something that is actually in my power to give. Something that you actually want. Not something that your mother told you that you wanted. How his arrogance gives him the belief that he has this power over life and death. How humility could have made all the difference in the world. And this could have had such a less tragic ending. Now, you might have read in your bulletins that I am a pastor awaiting call. Well, there's some good news this morning that it will be announced actually in a short while once they start having their worship service, which is in 5 minutes, that I will be announced by the call committee of Lutheran Church of the Cross in Berkeley that I'm going to be voted on as their pastor by their congregation in 2 weeks. Thank you. Now, one of the things that makes me an especially suitable pastor for this church, which does a lot of work with marginal populations, particularly homeless youth and people with prison records, is my affinity for those populations. Now, while I've been awaiting call, and it started while I was in seminary, but I've been continuing doing it, I've been engaged with volunteer ministry at San Quentin Prison several times a week, and I work on the outside with the convicted felons as well, who have come out from long-term incarceration in California prisons. And it makes me wonder about how we can live here in California, this most liberal of states. And if you look on any map, California is the bluest of the blue, only to be outdone by Massachusetts, maybe. And I use the term liberal liberally. How can we live in this state which has such regressive penal institutions? How can we have the lowest crime rate that we've had in decades and still have a growing prison population? Why is it that when people go in front of a judge that they receive time and time and more time in these places? A typical prison sentence for some of these men and women is 10 years to life. 10 years to life. And they go in front of their boards after 10 years is when this starts, this whole process starts, and they get denied. And they go in front of them another 5 years and they get denied. And the 10 years winds up being life for not always good or arbitrary reasons. Only a few weeks ago, I was speaking with one of those prisoners at San Quentin who had received a good board hearing, in fact. Actually, the board recommended that this prisoner be released because he had done a lot of good work. He'd gone through nonviolence training. He'd gotten a degree while he was in prison. He's done things like restorative justice programs. He was literally a model prisoner who, despite his vicious crime of 3 decades ago, was today someone who more than anyone needed to be out on the street today. And the board agreed with that assessment, and they made the recommendation for his release. But on the day I was talking to this fellow, he was distressed, he was unhappy, because despite the board recommendation, it only takes one person to say no. The governor of California decided to deny his recommendation. And this model prisoner has to wait another 3 years before he gets to see the board again. And so why is it, when it's clear that our prisons are overcrowded, when it's evident that men and women need to be released, when the federal government has declared that our prison population is unconstitutional, that our governor refuses to alleviate the situation? Now, maybe it's because our governor is not actually listening to his constituents or common sense. Instead, in this one instance, and I agree that Jerry Brown has done a lot of good things for this state. But he seems to be rather myopic in a few certain areas. And he seems to be listening to certain people that he wants to please in those areas. Now, it might actually be that he really does want to do the right thing, and I give him the benefit of the doubt for that. But he might not actually know what the right thing is. And one would think that a man who first rose to power in California in the liberal and freewheeling 1970s would want to appeal to the demographic that is his actual and natural base. One would think that he would follow the dictates of common sense and follow through with a federal judge's order and do the right thing by the people. He has to be aware that the system as it is not working, nor has it been for many years. But there are other players in play. There is another wild beast that we call the prison industrial complex, who, like Herodias, wants a different outcome altogether. But in the face of that man he denied, the face of that man who was sentenced 25 to life, who 35 years after the murder that he committed in an act of drugs, jealousy, and rage, who has been clean and sober for the last 25 years, and has finished a graduate degree, may wind up next spring in hospice. And he might die in prison. As the prison population in California steadily becomes more elderly, because while we've been more lax about drug crimes in recent years, we've decided that violent offenders, and no matter what their individual circumstances was, are still less likely to be sent to the streets. Despite the fact that murderers, in particular, murderers, are way less likely to recidivism, which means that they're way less likely to commit either that crime or any crimes once they get back out. Because governors hear more from prison corporations, more from prison guard unions, more from what we call victims' rights organizations, which sounds really nice. Victims' rights. Victims should have rights, right?
Right.
But they thrive on cherry-picking cases to get their word across. The kind of cases that lend their names to things like Susie's Law or Miriam's Law or whatever the law is that is popular in that day and age because of something we heard about on the news that Nancy Grace was putting forward. Organizations that operate under the fallacy that in order for victims to find satisfaction, that offenders have to be continuously locked away. That justice lies in punishment, punishment, and more punishment. That despite the fact that we claim that state prisons are correctional institutions, they continue to act as arbitrary enforcers of punishment, and arbitrarily black and brown people rather than white. But for the people that they store, that they warehouse, be they white, black, or brown, or any other color or mix of colors, which almost really matters very little, because the system has become a stockpile of flesh, they're taking up space out of society when they can best be a part of making society better. But these men and women in prison are like you and me. Way more like us than different from us. Now, while in our comfort, in our desire to make them separate from us, genteel society likes to call them criminals, as if by virtue of engaging in a criminal act magically transforms a person into something that's less than human, something that's different from us. But these men and women are people. And they are the face of Jesus Christ, sometimes scarred, sometimes tattooed faces, but Jesus Christ nevertheless. And this bloated system, of which very few of us can any longer say that we are not affected by way of some way or another, because I know many of you have nieces and nephews or children or grandchildren that have been in the system. Or known someone or loved someone that has gotten into the system and hasn't been able to get out of the system. Despite its evil nature, it is full of human beings who deserve something considerably more humane. And it is in that way that we, like John the Baptist, can lift our voices and be heard. We can name the evil in society. We can call it out. We can speak to power. That the governor has an obligation to serve the people that he serves, all the people that he serves, and not the forces of those like Herodias that benefit from the current system, or those like Salome who get told what's best and don't actually know what it is. Because our governor is very much alive and here and now, and can still be aware that his decisions impact real lives and real people, not just prisoners, but all of those affected by the fact that they get removed from society. We can learn about who these men and women are, and we can lift up their stories, and we can write to the governor, and we can advocate on behalf of them. And we can make the change we want to see in the world. Because although Jesus seems to be silent in today's reading, he's actually quite present in the way that this reading makes us feel about poor John the Baptist and those that are stuffed under the thumb of those in power. It is in that love for us, that grace that he has gifted to us, that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has made us. We are loving and human and caring and capable of feeling as much for the guilty sinner as we are for those around us. We who are forgiven are capable of forgiving and giving mercy to other people. We, whose God has granted pardon, us, are the worthy advocates on behalf of those that the state would ignore. We live out his promise for us by sharing that promise with others, by writing to our governors and our representatives, by writing to the prisoners and telling them that they are loved and we are thinking of them, by donating our time and energy to prisoners' rights groups, and by visiting those who are confined. And also by helping those that come out. Because when you've had a prison sentence, that's like this big red mark on trying to find a job or finding housing. And we listen to them. And we know by the compassion that we and love that we feel for them, that in being lost and forgiven, we have been gifted that love and grace from the one who gives it, our God. In the victory over death, he has given us victory over the shackles of the grave and released us from our prisons. And know, my sisters and brothers, that the good news, even in this gospel reading, is alive and well. That in Christ's mercy, we are given good, new life, and in Christ's grace, we share that life with others, the oppressors and the oppressed. And that, my sisters and brothers, is some very good news. Amen.